In our Sunday evening Zoom classes, we have been working our way through the signs, I guess is the word that they use there, the signs in John, that is the miracles that Jesus performed that signified various things, namely, remember all of it, John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30, 31, he says, look, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of the disciples. But these, John says, I chose these were recorded so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you would have life in His name. And we, last week, we finished up talking about the seventh of those signs, that being the resurrection of Lazarus. And so, as it typically goes, you know, the list goes, you come up to the resurrection of Lazarus, you finish the seven signs, but there's still one more that's really important, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, a couple months ago, and I found out that I needed to make the class stretch all the way through August so that we could end it right at the time that the quarter is going to change, and we're going to start a brand new quarter. In fact, we're going to start the first quarter of the year in September. At least, you know, that's the way that we look at this. So when I found out that we were going to be starting right there and I needed to stretch it out, I slowed down a little bit, some of y'all might have noticed, and made things work, and then I almost timed it perfectly. Because we have the resurrection to talk about, and we've got tonight. I didn't factor in I was going to lose last Sunday night, and so that's why I said it was almost perfectly. I'm still going to take it, by the way. I'm still going to say that's a bonus, by the way, in how that timed out. But because I've got more to talk about than what we're going to be able to talk about tonight, I took some of that, and I'm going to talk about that this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to do this by giving an apologetic or an apology, which is not saying that you're sorry for something. It's just a way to say you're proving something to be true. You're defending something. This morning, I want to give an apology for the resurrection of Jesus, and to do so by looking at something that is called the minimal facts of the resurrection in a way to prove or to demonstrate that Jesus has indeed risen. Good morning. It's good to be back. Last week, I was down at South, and so I had the opportunity to spend some time with the brethren there, thoroughly enjoyed it, had a great time, but it's really good to be back here and to be back among this church family together here. Again, I know I say it a lot, but I really appreciate the opportunity that you provide for me to open up the Word of God with you, and I hope that our time together is going to prove to be encouraging. We do have folks who are visiting with us, and we're pretty excited that you're here. It says an awful lot about you that you chose to worship God this morning, and we really appreciate that about you. But also, there's a whole lot of places that y'all could have gone, but you chose to be here with us. And that makes us feel pretty special. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning. And maybe that you might stick around a little bit afterwards so that we, especially I, can get a chance to meet you. I was doing my best Geek Squad impersonation before things started, trying to run all kinds of technical troubleshooting and failing miserably. So I didn't get around to meeting some of y'all, so I would love to have that opportunity afterwards as well. So as we go back and we start talking about the signs that we have, really, it's not talked about in John, but the resurrection is indeed a sign as Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. Starting verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees, they said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, as you go through the Gospels, it's usually kind of interesting. Jesus never actually, or rarely, does he come right out and say, you know what? I'm the Son of God. He rarely comes out and says, I'm the Messiah. Now, sometimes it's kind of cryptic. He'll say things where you're like, ah, yeah, he just said, I am. I know what that means. Or other statements. But it's pretty rare that he just comes point blank and says this. And yet, right here, that seems to be exactly what he's doing. He's saying, here's the litmus test for you. Here's the condition by which you will understand whether or not I am the Son of God. Look to Jonah. Now, obviously, I'm not giving you a full, exegesis of everything in here. We could talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. Was their question legitimate? Did they really want to see a sign? Why does he call them an evil and adulterous generation? I don't want to comment on that. I just want to focus on the fact that Jesus himself says, this is the sign. And remember from our John class, as we've been talking about the signs in John, what a sign does. It signifies something. If suddenly we needed to leave this building in a hurry for some reason, you would look around, if you weren't familiar with the building, of course, but if you didn't know where you were going, you would look around for a big sign that says exit on it, because it tells you the way to get out. There's a sign right out front that says this is the church that meets right here. We know that this is a church that meets on Market Street. It's there on the sign. It lets people know. It signifies. It tells information. That's what signs do. And so Jesus says, this is what the sign of Jonah is. And it's very clear, just as Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus performed a lot of miracles. There's a lot of things. John, remember, says many signs that Jesus performed, but I chose these. And even those ones that he chose, they still pale in comparison to the sign of all signs, which is the resurrection of Jesus. It creates a conditional statement right here that you find, an if-then statement. If this is true, if just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then came out, if the Son of Man is also in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and he then comes out, then you will know that he is the Son of God. This is a conditional statement for proof. And so he says, just wait and see. Now, perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know what he meant when he said this. His own disciples don't seem to have any idea what he meant when he said this, but we do. We understand that this whole test that's being given. So it leads us then to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there have been other people in the Bible who have been raised from the dead. Even in the pages of the Old Testament, you have people who were dead and then became alive. It's not as if a resurrection never takes place. In fact, in John, right before the resurrection, what we talked about last week was the resurrection of Lazarus. He yelled, Lazarus, come out, and a dead man, the man who was dead, as John describes it, came out. So it's not as if resurrections, they're very rare, they're not common. I'm not, suggesting that they happen all the time, but it's not as if there's only one resurrection that's ever been recorded in the Bible. So what is the big deal here? Well, Matthew 12 gives this added significance. There is no other resurrection by which Jesus says, by the way, if Lazarus comes out of that tomb, I want you to know what that means. That means I am the Son of God. He didn't make that statement. Now, John does for us. John says it's a proof. But what Jesus explicitly says is the proof, the test is this one. The resurrection of Jesus is more important than any other resurrection that's taken place. In fact, Paul kind of talks about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. in his statement, it's a whole discussion about whether or not man, we will be raised from the dead. And he makes a comment that says, y'all realize when you say there won't be a resurrection that you're actually saying that Jesus wasn't resurrected? You know, and it's kind of the idea of saying, and I know that y'all don't really believe that. Just, he's carrying their argument out. But look at his argumentation. He says, look, if Christ has not been raised, then why are we preaching? Why are we talking about it? Our preaching, it's in vain. Your faith is in vain. And we are found then to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom, if it's true that the dead are not raised, whom Christ, he did raise. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. If he was not raised from the dead, then we are wasting our time this morning. I mean, that's what it boils down to. We don't follow Jesus because he's a good teacher. We don't follow him because he shows what love looks like. We don't have any significance with what we're doing because this or because that. It all comes down to the forgiveness of sins that comes with our King, our Messiah. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there was absolutely nothing to his crucifixion. And we are the most to be pitied if we're wasting all of our time putting our hope in something that didn't take place. But what's the reverse of this statement? If Jesus was raised from the dead, then what does that mean for us? Well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that should be the motivation that we need to honor him, respect him, glorify him as God in our lives and live the way that he wants us to. Or as Paul says it elsewhere, and it might sound familiar, we should then be motivated to prove what the will of the Lord is. But everything hinges on this question, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? If we're going to be fair, the skepticism makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we're going to be fair about this, those who indeed are skeptic, resurrection doesn't really sound plausible when you think about it. How many of you have ever actually witnessed anyone being risen from the dead, particularly after 3 days? Anybody? No, it's not something that any of us have seen. And it is possible, is it not, that Jesus maybe didn't really rise from the dead? I mean, we have to, if we're going to be fair, we have to look at the other side and give them the best possible view that we can give them. Not be dismissive, say, you know what, I understand where they're coming from. Perhaps this is simply a myth that grew around a very charismatic and loved individual. Perhaps there are other factors involved, other explanations for things that took place. Whether or not Jesus actually died, there are some who make some suggestions that he didn't. Some might say that the resurrection appearances were just simply group hallucinations. The entire thing is just simply made up maybe as a myth by a group of people who are wanting to have a controlling power over other individuals. There are various explanations to various of the things that are talked about. So what I want to do is look at the question regarding whether Jesus rose from the dead or whether other explanations make more sense. Because if our faith is solely based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and I believe that it is, then we'd better be sure about that. We'd better make sure that is the most reasonable conclusion to draw. And to do this, I want to borrow a concept from a popular theologian. His name is Gary Habermas. He has developed a system of apology concerning the resurrection that he calls the minimal facts argument. I'm going to amend it ever so slightly, but the premise is exactly the same. Now we're going to talk more about this in a moment, but the idea of the minimal facts is to meet the skeptics where they are. Now, just dyed-in-the-wool atheists, individuals who just absolutely reject, there's no way that they're even going to consider, you're not going to be able to meet them. But they don't really comprise a large degree of those who are antagonistic. Most of the people in scholarship would call themselves skeptics. And what that means is they're like, you know, maybe it's possible, but you have to prove it to me. And the proof that I see when I look around is people don't rise from the dead. I will not yield on my position unless you can prove it to me. Unless you can demonstrate it. That's the idea of a skeptic, someone who is skeptical about this. Says, I'm not sure. I see both sides. I'm not convinced either way. It's to this person that I would submit this argumentation. And I think it's very helpful for all of us to see this as well. The idea is to meet the skeptic where they are. They're hesitant to accept the supernatural. We say Jesus rose from the dead. They say dead people don't rise again. And we'll say, okay, that's fine. We'll meet you where we are. Let's take the supernatural off the table for just a minute. They don't want to accept miracles? No problem. We're going to meet them where they are. And so as we begin the discussion of the resurrection, let's say, what can we agree on here? You've got your side, we've got our side, but there is, if I drew a Venn diagram, which obviously I didn't because it'd be up there, but if I drew, just imagine that Venn, you know, those circles that overlap or whatever, y'all know that, right? It's in your mind now. So, imagine that Venn diagram that's up here, that's not really, and on this Venn diagram there's the stuff we believe, there's the stuff they believe, and then there's that central portion of overlap. That's where we're going this morning. Let's go into the central section of overlap, and let's construct a piece there. So the pieces of information we're going to go through are going to be accepted by the vast majority of scholars, most of whom fall into the skeptic category. But even many atheists, people that just absolutely reject Christianity, the idea, they don't even want to look at it, consider it, many of them even will say, okay, I'll give you these at the very least. There are some who don't, but it kind of does take a special willful denial of reality to stand on that island of just rejecting anything at all. And it doesn't represent the majority. So let's focus on what is reasonable. Here are the minimal facts that I want to present this morning. First of all, Jesus died by crucifixion. It's not just that there was a man named Jesus. Everybody accepts this. Everybody pretty much accepts that there was a man named Jesus, and that he was put on a cross by the Roman government, and that he died, because people don't survive Roman crucifixion. It just doesn't happen. This is not uncommon. The idea of being executed on a cross, but it's not like it happened a lot. So this is a claim hardly anybody has a problem with. There was a man named Jesus who died at the hands of the Romans on the cross. If he hung on the cross, undoubtedly he died. Secondly, Jesus was buried. Again, very few would reject this notion or this idea. A lot of the questions or concerns from people may have to do with which tomb did he put him in? Did they mistakenly put him in the wrong tomb? And so when everyone went to the tomb he was supposed to be in, the body wasn't there, and that's what happened. You know, everybody says, they try to give an explanation for the fact that the body wasn't there. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But here's the fact. Everybody believes that he was put into a tomb. He was not thrown into a mass grave. Nobody believes that. So, again, that's the second fact that everybody will accept. The disciples were dismayed by his death. This is important because it's not as if the disciples are perfect through this entire story. Remember, as the disciples themselves tell the story, nearly every one of them deserted Jesus at his betrayal. And this is important because we all know if you're going to write a story and you're going to make a story up with yourself, kind of in that hero position, this is not the way you would describe the story if it was just a made-up story of some sort. Why would they admit that Jesus over and over told them exactly what was going to happen, and they still don't do it, and they do the exact opposite of what they're supposed to do? Remember, if it's just a fabrication, this is really bad on them. So it's generally accepted as true that the disciples of Jesus, he had disciples, and they were dismayed when he died on the cross, not knowing about the resurrection. Now, the next one is really important. The tomb was empty. This is the central argument in the early church, as we're going to see in a couple minutes. But this is very important. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why the tomb might have been empty. Maybe we talked about before, everyone went to the wrong tomb on accident. You know, or he was accidentally placed in the wrong tomb. Some would say, well, the disciples came in and did a Mission Impossible style thing and got around the soldiers and stole the body out and did all of that. One thing that's never questioned, even in the very beginning of all of this, the tomb was empty. That's not challenged. This fact alone, by the way, does not mean that he rose from the dead. And I hope that we can understand that. Just because the tomb is empty doesn't mean that he miraculously arose. Remember, even when Mary found the tomb empty, and kind of talked about this a little bit, I think, in the bulletin article this morning. Even when Mary found the tomb empty, she saw the gardener and she said, "What happened to the body?" Her first thought was not, well, Jesus obviously must have rose from the dead because the tomb's empty. She says, "What did you do with it? Where is the body? Can you tell me?" So it's important that we see this alone does not suggest he rose from the dead all by itself. However, if there was a body in that tomb, we would not be doing what we're doing this morning. Christianity would have come to an abrupt ending when they say, Jesus rose from the dead, and the folks said, no, he didn't. He's right here, dead in the tomb. And they said, oh, well, we no longer have anything to stand on. The tomb was empty. Now the next one, the disciples believed they saw a resurrected Jesus. Please note, I did not say the disciples saw a resurrected Jesus. The disciples at least believed that's what they saw. And that's all that we need to admit right here. Remember, we're meeting them where they are. If we say the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, they'd say, well, no, they didn't. If we say this is at least what they believed, well, that makes sense, because that's what they said. And, you know, the burden of proof falls on the other side, the other person at this point. They at least allow that the disciples believed they saw something. This is important, because for this movement to get off the ground, the original message would have had to have been believable. So these original ones believed that they saw the risen Jesus, and they must have really believed it. And they were convincing as they proved that to other people as well. Now, this could be explained by many other possible things, as many have tried to do, such as maybe a mass hallucination that everybody hallucinates the same thing at the same time, which is, quite frankly, just as unbelievable as a resurrection occurring. But there are all these different explanations, but the fact remains many independent individuals actually were convinced, whether they really did see Jesus or not. That's not what I'm discussing. That's not the issue. But they were convinced that they did. They believed that they did. And it's a lot of people. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We skipped over that part. But he says that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to him, to James, and then to 500 at one time. And basically he says, and some of them are still alive if you want to go talk to them. I mean, he says, just go chat with them. You can have this. They believed that they saw a resurrected Jesus. And the disciples were transformed by something. Now, when I say this, Joshua, I'm not talking about transforming from cars into robots or anything like that. They were changed on the inside. They were changed from the way that they behaved before to the way that they are behaving now. They are transformed. It changed everyone. What you saw were people who before were kind of scared in an upper room, fearing for their lives, wondering, are they coming after us next? The people that were boldly standing and saying, you know what? I think it's more important to obey God rather than men. Do whatever you want to me. How does that happen? How does such a change take place by which people who were scared to death before are now standing firm and saying, take me, whatever. I'm willing to be a martyr. I would rather die and be with the Lord than to continue doing what this thing that is wrong. After the resurrection, there are those who willingly go to their graves in persecution. Folks, if Christianity is not true, what hope do these people have after death? If they simply made it up, what good does it do them for them to end their life early for a lie instead of prolonging their life by saying, you know what? Hey, all right, you got us. Jig's up. That's fine. We made this up. Don't kill me. And they had plenty of opportunities to do just that. But they didn't. The fact is, these disciples are so radically different because something happened. Something changed their lives. Again, this isn't definitive in and of, you know, by itself. There could be all kinds of explanations for their change. But that is where we see a change because of something. The next bit, the resurrection, is the central message. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 13, you see the message that's first delivered by Peter, the message that's delivered by Paul, and then it's summarized in Acts chapter 17, I think verse 3, in which you have just kind of a brief statement by Paul that Luke records, which is a summary of his thing, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. That is, he had to die and then rise from the dead. That is the central core message of what they taught when they went around talking to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Remember, this is where Paul says, I gave to you what I had also received, the gospel that I had also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. He was seen by many different people. That is the core message of the gospel. The resurrection is the central message. And yeah, there's a lot of teachings or about other things, but it is first and foremost dependent upon the resurrection. Because the resurrection has occurred, then you should live your life to God in this way or that way. So how does the resurrection, if it really is the main thing talked about, how does it come about so quickly and so early? Remember the statement that Paul received to pass on that he taught to them? You can trace that back by doing some dating in Galatians. We're not going to go into it. But you can trace that back to even perhaps within 5 years of the cross that he received that information about the resurrection of Jesus that he passed on. So it's evident that very early the resurrection was the central message of the church. Again, that doesn't in and of itself prove that the resurrection occurred, but it's a strong indication something happened. They began their teaching in Jerusalem. Again, not disputed by anybody. Christianity starts in Jerusalem. And you might not think this is a big deal, but think about how important this fact is. You know, people think that the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. Some people would say it was just a story that was made up and was bought by gullible people. I've heard people suggest that it was done because they were trying to make this teacher called Jesus sound like other myths that they'd heard from other societies or whatever, and that's a completely different discussion whether or not it was being borrowed. But if that was the case, why wouldn't you start why would you start a fictitious story in the very place the eyewitnesses lived? Yeah. At any point, if Jesus was not raised, anybody could have simply gone to the tomb, produced the body, and it was over. Which is kind of the point of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 2. You know, someone could feed me a line, and I'd probably believe it. If they said, you know, this thing or that thing or this crazy thing took place in Beijing. And I'd be like, all right, you got to convince me, but I mean, I'm open. I don't know what it's like in Beijing. I've never been there before. I don't know the ins and outs. Maybe. But if somebody were to say, you know, this crazy event happened in Salem, Oregon, that would be a whole lot different. I would be able to go and talk to people. I would be able to say, okay, hold on. You got to give me names to talk to. You got to give me places. I got to go. I should be able to investigate this myself. Or I would have already heard about it in some way. Something would have tipped me off that something big has taken place. If it happens right here in our hometown, we are much, much less likely to believe a fabrication, right? We would not believe a lie about major, huge events, someone rising from the dead. It would be a whole lot harder to convince us if it happened right here. If they wanted to start a lie, why not start it in Rome? Why not go to Spain? Why not go somewhere else, far away from it, start it there, and then let it build from there? Instead, they went, or they started it in the very place where all of these events supposedly took place. And in that very city, there were as many as 3,000 just 50 days later who believed and who bought this. That's quite telling. And not only that, the church not only began, but it continued to grow. And this piggybacks on the last one, but it starts in the city where things actually happen, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Again, for something to take hold and consistently increase, it has to have some kind of legitimacy. I mean, it's not always the case. Sometimes people can be sincerely duped, but considering where it started, the fact that eyewitnesses play such a large part in this transparently, it has enough legitimacy to grow. And interestingly enough, as it grew, these Jews made Sunday the most important day of their week. Sunday, the first day of the week, is where these Jews started to come together in order to talk about the resurrection. Again, this doesn't prove anything by itself, but it's very interesting. You have people like Paul and James, who seem to be very caught up in Judaism, who are changing the most religious day of the week. It's no longer on the Sabbath or the Saturday, it's a Sunday. And they're not alone. This occurs for all the Jews who came to Christ. How does somebody make Jews steeped in their tradition-bound religion change such an integral part of their identity? Something happened. And finally, I'm going to talk about two people who are very specifically, drastically changed. James is the first of these individuals. He is mentioned, remember, in the gospel accounts. He's a brother of Jesus. Y'all remember James, also Jude, by the way, if we wanted to lump them in. But James is the brother of Jesus in the gospel accounts. He mocks Jesus. He doesn't believe. It very specifically says they did not believe who he claimed to be. They rejected him. And then something happens, and suddenly James is one of the most important people in the city of Jerusalem, and he ends up being executed because of his faith in Jesus as one of the most important of the elders. at the same time, Jude, I said you can lump him in. He's the one who leads all of the Christians out of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. He's the one that led them to the mountains because he said, hey, remember all those things that Jesus said to look for? I'm seeing them. We need to get out of Dodge. And so they do. That is Jude who does that. These people changed drastically after the resurrection occurred. Again, it's not disputed that James began on one side of the equation and ended up on the other. Is there a possible explanation better than the fact that the Lord appeared to James, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7? And then, oops, this isn't going to go back, is it? There we go. Forgot I only had one thing for both of them. Paul is the other individual. Again, it's generally accepted that Paul, as a persecutor of the church, was dramatically changed based on his experience with Jesus. And that's talked about within the scriptures by Luke and Paul, both of them. And it's not disputed. Most of Paul's letters are universally accepted as having been written by Paul between AD 49 and AD 64. Some of the letters, they say, well, I'm not sure that Paul wrote this, but there are a list of letters that everybody says, yeah, Paul wrote that. I'm not going to deny that. We're going to give you this. There are few individuals in history who make the same kind of dramatic change that Paul does. Why does he change so drastically? What is the catalyst? There could be a number of reasons, but perhaps we should just take him at his word. And he says this change came about because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he appeared to me. If he tells us why, which he does multiple times, perhaps that could be valid. Folks, these are minimal facts. I mean, there are probably more that we could go to and talk about, but just using this list, this minimal facts list right here. These are things that are not rejected. These are accepted in the scholarly community. Others, they'll say, okay, I'll give you these things. Now, put them all together. Because any of these by themselves does not in and of itself say Jesus rose from the dead. I hope you can see. I'm not making that claim, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every one of these proves in and of itself that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not what I'm saying. However, put them all together and explain all of them. If you're familiar with Occam's razor, and I'm not talking about the blade that he used to shave his face, it's a way of thinking, all things being equal, the simplest explanation is often the preferred. All things being equal, the simplest explanation is often the preferred. That is Occam's razor. And really, it just makes sense, right? I mean, if there are only one or two things on this list that are best explained by a resurrection, well, that might allow room for some of the other explanations to be plausible. But when there are so many different things that are best explained by a resurrection, suddenly, other plausible ideas just don't really work. They might explain one thing. You might have something to say about the tomb and say, well, I can explain this by saying that they went to the wrong tomb or they put the body in the wrong tomb. But that doesn't account for anything else that's on this list. That doesn't account for the change, the drastic change, the people believing that they saw Jesus and all. It only accounts for one singular thing. You have to come up with a different explanation of all of these different things in order to deny something that might put them all together. For instance, what if we'd walked in this morning and we saw a whole bunch of water up here and then we looked and the baptistry was about a quarter full at that point? Now, there are different explanations for this. We might say, well, perhaps some of the pipes in this room over here burst. There's a sink over here. Perhaps the pipes burst and got some water in here. And that might explain why the floor is wet right here. But it's not going to explain anything about the baptistry, right? Now, you might also say, well, the baptistry, maybe that's low because we haven't looked at it in a long time. There's been evaporation or, you know, something that's taken place. You know, you might be able to come up with an explanation for why the baptistry's low, but that doesn't account for all the water that's on the floor. Is it possible that we have an explanation that is best served because it fits both scenarios? Maybe we've got a leak in our baptistry. And guys, you're going to have to take a look at that and get that fixed, okay? But if we have a leak in the baptistry, doesn't that explain why the water's so low and why the floor is wet here? All we're doing is using logical sense. And that's just two items, by the way. I mean, just a little illustration, just using two items. What if we had a singular event, a singular explanation for all of these, where you don't have to come up with a different unique one for each and every one of these? Instead, Occam's razor, we say, what's the simplest explanation? There is one explanation that answers every single one of these things, and it does so validly. What might we conclude? You know, people have tried to come up with all kinds of excuses and ways to explain some of these things. But when it comes down to it, logic dictates that the most logical explanation is the one that will explain the most observations as possible. And we have one that explains them all without even having witnessed it. Without having to believe anything that the vast majority, 95% or more of scholars, what they reject, just accepting what they accept, we can see convincing proof for the resurrection of Jesus. And when you have an explanation that explains so many crazy occurrences, which otherwise might be inexplicable, it all adds up to one incredible proof for the resurrection of Jesus. And remember the sign of Jonah. If Jesus raised from the dead, then he is God. Let's pray together. Our great and almighty Father in heaven, you are indeed awesome and amazing. As we consider your love, the love that sent your Son to be a sacrifice for us, to create a new way back to you, we thank you that he not only died for our trespasses, but that he was raised for our justification. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, which stands at the heart of all who believe. And we thank you for the hope of our own resurrection as well, which comes through your Son, Jesus the Christ. And it is through him we pray. Amen. Now, I will readily admit, as we look through all this, and keep in mind, I know some of y'all maybe started getting some glazed eyes at some point during this, and I apologize. You know, it's not a typical sermon type of thing. This was supposed to be part of a Bible class that I just kind of shoved over, so that might explain some of it. So, yeah, this kind of has more of a Bible class-y feel to it. At the same time, though, it's really important that you come to grips with this, because the resurrection of Jesus is the singular greatest event that has ever taken place. And you can deny it, you can avoid it, you can try to do whatever you want to, but here's the deal. It is there. It is a reality. And you must do something with it. What will you do with the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead? In just a second, we are going to sing a song, and that song is number 380, It Won't Be Very Long. As we are singing this song this morning, if you recognize that you do firmly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you want the life that comes in his name based on your understanding of the resurrection of Jesus, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, our baptistry is just fine, by the way. It's not low. We're all set. And we're ready to do that very thing this morning. If you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing the song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, come forward now as we stand and we sing for your invitation.
It won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus